bulletins. Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading the story of the triumphal entry. Again, I'd like to welcome you if this is your first time to Cornerstone. Many times in a service, we pass an offering plate, and here at Cornerstone, we certainly think that the giving of tithes and offerings is important. We have the box in the back for the Cornerstone family, but if you're visiting with us, we actually have a gift for you. There in the rack in front of you is the red English Standard Version that we use here at Cornerstone. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, or if you don't own the English Standard Version, we would invite you to take that with you, just as a way of saying thank you for coming and worshiping with us this morning. Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the villages in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away, they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this very famous story, that you would help us to see it with new eyes, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict our hearts and minds, help us to see where we fail, help us to see what you have called us to. By your grace, impact our lives. Cause us to live this out. For it's your name we pray. Amen. It seems in today's world that it's almost impossible to escape statistics. They're just about everywhere you look. Some of them affect our auto rates, like the fact that 25% of people will have a car accident sometime in the next 5 years. Not to mention the fact that only 67% of Americans wear their seatbelts. And then if you add on the fact that men are actually more likely to get in accidents than women, and that they wear their seatbelts less, kind of explains some of our insurance rates. On the other hand, though, there are those statistics in our society that honestly seem completely pointless. Like this one that I found online, 27.3% of the American population over the age of 16 rode a bicycle at least once in the year 2002. Why anybody cares, I don't know. But I think the statistic that is probably the most pointless, the statistic that, in my opinion, means the least in American society, is the job approval rating of the sitting American president. Perhaps it makes a little more sense in an election year. Maybe that at least plays some part in why we track it. But why do we track an approval rating throughout a president's entire term? All the rating really indicates is what the general public thinks. It doesn't indicate whether the president is actually doing the right thing or the wrong thing. I mean, what if the president were to do the right thing, but everybody were to think he did the wrong thing? I was not alive during the civil rights movements, but I have heard that the job approval ratings of many politicians who voted for civil rights reached all-time lows. But I think looking back on that, we would say that they certainly did the right thing. Or what if the president did the wrong thing, and everybody in society agreed with him and gave him a high approval rating? Does that prove that he did the right thing? Or that we're just morally and ethically as debased as he would be for doing the wrong thing? It seems like a pointless statistic. All it really seems to prove is how fickle the American public is and the fact that none of us has the least inkling how to run a country. It's pointless. I don't know why we have it. Our passage this morning is very similar to a job approval rating. Here, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and his job approval rating reaches the highest that it has ever been throughout his entire ministry. It reaches the pinnacle. They are ready to crown him king. And yet 5 days later, those same crowds will cry out, instead of hail him, they will cry, crucify him. And his job approval rating will drop drastically to the point that they will kill him. Their Messiah, their Savior, would be nailed to a cross with a mocking sign over his head, King of the Jews. Only 5 days, and the job approval rating would go from the ultimate peak to rock bottom. But the tragedy of this event is not just in the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. The real tragedy of this event is that everything that they say here in Mark 11 is true. It's completely true. Jesus really is the Messiah. They knew who Jesus was, but the tragedy is that while they recognize their Messiah, they fail to realize his true mission. They reject the mission that he was really on, and they crucify him because of it. They knew who he was, but not what he wanted to do. He didn't fulfill their expectations, and so they kill him for it. They give him a low job approval rating. And sadly, 2,000 years later, we still do the exact same thing, not just with our human politicians. We do the exact same thing with Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that he is king. We proclaim he's Messiah. But then we get angry when he doesn't do what we want. We don't trust that he knows the mission that he should be on. Mark is really, I think, using this narrative here in chapter 11, not just to call us to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, but to trust that Jesus as the Messiah knows the mission that he's supposed to be on. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking first at how the Jews correctly recognize their Messiah. The crowds shout here in verse 10, declaring that he is the Messiah. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David." That first line, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a quote from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. Psalm 118 is widely understood to be a messianic psalm. The Jews believed that it spoke of their coming Messiah, that it come of the one who would save them. So the Jews here are proclaiming that they believe that Jesus, as he's entering Jerusalem, is that one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is coming to save him. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. And then that second line, "Blessed is the coming of our father David," they are declaring that they believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the one of the line of David who is going to come as king. And the reason that they believe that is partly because that is what Jesus is declaring by his actions. By sitting on a donkey, specifically a colt, the foal of a donkey, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah 9:9. The prophet Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Jews are well aware of this prophecy. They're well aware of what Jesus is declaring. He is publicly declaring, "I am the Messiah. I am the king." Here is the man who's been teaching in their synagogues, who's been teaching in the countrysides. He's had large crowds following him. He's just recently fed 4,000 people miraculously. He's a registered descendant of Judah, of the line of David, and now he's entering Jerusalem, seated on a colt, saying, "I am the Messiah." And the Jews recognize this, and they begin to rejoice. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They believe that the time for the renewal of the kingdom has come. Here comes our Messiah. And part of their expectation of the Messiah is that he will bring salvation. Again, Psalm 118 was a psalm of praise specifically to God for his salvation. Verses 14 and 15 of that psalm, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the song, are in the tents of the righteous." Verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me. You have become my salvation." But perhaps the most clear is verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." In Hebrew, that phrase, save us, we pray, is the Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. And when you translate that into Greek, you get Hosanna. Save us. And that's exactly what the Jews were crying out, save us. By the time of Jesus, it had become somewhat just a phrase of praise, something that they would shout at a normal celebratory time, hailing somebody. That's why they say, Hosanna in the highest. But the irony of what they're saying cannot be missed. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that he is bringing salvation, and they cry out, Hosanna, save us. And the crowds are correct. Everything that they have said is true. Jesus is the Messiah. He is bringing salvation. He is the one of the line of David. He is bringing his kingdom. The Jews have recognized what Jesus is saying, and they are excited. They are ripe with expectation. But tragically, although they have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they have failed to realize his mission. The crowd's misunderstanding revolves around their conceptions of salvation. Jews by this time had two major expectations of the Messiah. They expected that the salvation and the deliverance which the Messiah would bring would involve the driving out of the Romans and the setting up of a physical kingdom. The Romans would be gone and the Messiah would establish a kingdom that would take their place. And throughout the book of Mark, we've seen Peter, James, and John all wrestle with this idea of a physical kingdom. In fact, even as Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, the disciples look at him and say, are you now going to set up your kingdom? It's not until Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples finally understand Jesus' mission. And not only that, the physical destruction of physical enemies in a physical salvation as part of a physical kingdom is a natural reading of both Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. When the psalmist speaks of the salvation of God in Psalm 118, he says in verses 11 through 14, all nations have surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They went out like a fire among thorns, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard, I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The psalmist is praising the Lord in Psalm 118 for a physical salvation, for physical deliverance. And in Zechariah 9, the prophecy of the colt, we read in the verse following our prophecy of the colt, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. That certainly implies a physical reign of a physical king. It is a perfectly natural understanding of Old Testament passages like this to expect a physical Messiah who would bring a physical salvation and a physical kingdom. Before we're quick to judge the Jews and to say to them, how could you have missed it? We need to remember that when we read passages from the Old Testament, we read with added revelation of the New Testament. We read with different eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have that, we would probably have the exact same expectations as them. We forget that we have the privilege of New Testament teachings, of an even bigger picture, of not just a physical kingdom, but a physical and spiritual kingdom, one which encompasses our entire universe, one which the Jews simply did not understand. That's why Paul often refers to it as a mystery. That's why he says that the cross is a stumbling block for Jews. It wasn't expected. They didn't see it coming. Jesus came bringing a salvation that they were not expecting. That's not to say, though, that we see no mention of Jesus' true mission in these two passages. We see a fuller picture of it explained throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The servant of God who would take their place. But even here in Psalm 118, the psalmist writes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Even here in Psalm 118, they talk about sacrifice. Specifically in Psalm 118, it is not a sacrifice of atonement. It is a sacrifice of praise. But it is a reminder, nonetheless, that in the Old Testament, the Jews could not approach God without a sacrifice. Even in praise and thanksgiving, they had to approach through sacrifice. Christ's mission, his true mission, would come to be that perfect sacrifice. Again, in Zechariah 9, Zechariah declares, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." Jesus came to bring that perfect blood of the covenant, to set the captives free. Remember, even as the Last Supper, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." There was an understanding in the Old Testament of blood. There was a foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice. The Jews, though, expected a physical Messiah bringing physical salvation. But instead, we understand that Jesus, even though they understood he was the Messiah, we understand that he was on a fuller mission, a bigger mission. We understand that he came bringing not just a physical salvation, but a spiritual salvation. That he was not just defeating the work of the Romans or any other physical matter, enemy for that matter. The true enemy of the Jews was not just the Romans. It was the power of darkness, the power of Satan. The real captivity that they were under was not just the Romans, but the power of sin. The true kingdom was not just a physical one, which would drive out Rome, but a kingdom which exists both spiritually and physically, which destroys the spiritual reign of Satan and affects the physical world that's ravaged by the fall. Christ came with an even bigger mission than what the Jews understood. A kingdom which will one day eliminate sin perfectly and establish a world that is perfect in every way in a new heavens and a new earth. The Jews didn't understand that. They didn't fully see it. We have the added benefit of the New Testament, the added benefit of additional revelation that points out to us what the true mission of Christ was, even as it is revealed in many places in the Old Testament, but many places which the Jews didn't fully see. The real tragedy, though, is that the Jewish crowds, they just simply didn't have a correct view of the Messiah. They could not understand his mission. They saw only the power of Rome. They didn't see the power of Satan. Jesus saw it, but they didn't. And they didn't approve of what he was doing. They gave him the lowest job approval rating you could give somebody. They crucified him. They recognized their Messiah, but then they turned on their Messiah. And they actually handed their Messiah over to the very person that they wanted their Messiah to deliver them from. They handed him over to Rome to crucify him. And it's not until Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and gives that speech at Pentecost, that the Jews are suddenly broken and realize what they've done, that they have crucified their Messiah, and that that Jesus who they crucified is now Lord and King. It all worked out according to God's plan. Christ did accomplish his mission. He rescued his people from sin and death. He established a perfect kingdom that will one day exist perfectly, physically in a new heavens and new earth, but exists now spiritually, that has defeated the power of sin and Satan. But perhaps the biggest tragedy out of all of this is that the Jews are not the only one who missed Jesus' mission. We give them a hard time for not seeing it, but we have the added benefit of more revelation. We have the added benefit of the New Testament. And yet we still continue to make the same mistake they did. We too fall into the trap of recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet then we have expectations of what that means. And we react negatively, just like the Jews, when those expectations go unmet. As though we're keeping a job approval rating of Jesus. Jesus, I don't approve of what you're doing right now. As though he's our Messiah and he does what he wants. We recognize that he's the king. We recognize that he's the Messiah. We recognize that he's the sovereign one in control of all. But we assume that his kingship means that he'll do what we want. Jesus, if you're king, if you're really Messiah, that means that I should have good health. I mean, we struggle trying to figure out if Christ is Messiah, if he's the king, why do people that I love have cancer? Why do people I love get sick? Why do people I love have pain and suffering? Why do I have pain and suffering? Jesus, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you would keep me healthy. Why am I sick? Why is she sick? Why are we all sick? Aren't you the Messiah? I thought you were in control. Why are we hurting? Why didn't I get that better job? Why didn't I get a promotion? Are you the king or not? I thought you were in control. Aren't you the Messiah? Why are my bosses so difficult? Why didn't I get a raise or a promotion? How did I get stuck with such rotten co-workers? I thought you were the anointed one. Are you in charge or not? How come my kids don't obey? Why does my spouse act this way? How come I didn't make the team or get better grades? Why is our economy horrible? Why is the weather rotten? Why aren't you doing what I want? Why aren't you kicking out the Romans? That's really the question that we're asking, just like they did. Just as the Jews had expectations for Jesus, now I have expectations for Jesus. I understand he's the Messiah, just like they did. But I think I know what that means. I think I know what the mission is that Jesus should be on. They missed it because they only had the Old Testament. I'm sitting here with the power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God in the Old and New Testament, so what's my excuse? How come I don't recognize what Jesus is on? I'm just as hard-hearted as the Jews were on Palm Sunday. On the one hand, we proclaim Jesus is king, but on the other hand, we grow angry when he doesn't do what we want, when we don't follow the mission that we set for him. Honestly, though, what kind of king would we really have if he only ever did what we wanted? What if Jesus had listened to the Jews on Palm Sunday? What if, as they shouted, "You are king, you are the Messiah," if he thought, "That's a great idea," he'd gone outside, he'd raised an army, skipped the cross, driven out the Romans, and set up his own physical kingdom? I mean, wouldn't that be great? We'd be living in a perfect society. We'd be living in a perfect kingdom right now. And then when we die, we'd spend forever and eternity in hell. Because that wasn't the mission of Christ. He didn't come just to set up a physical kingdom. Jesus' plan, his mission before the beginning of time that the Trinity themselves created together was one which involved Jesus rejecting the temptations of the devil, the temptations of the crowds at the triumphal entry, going to the cross, defeating sin, defeating Satan. That plan was infinitely better, not just slightly better, infinitely better than anything the Jews could ever come up with. Would we really have wanted Jesus to follow the Jews' expectations? And yet the reality is that while we recognize that, and while we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't really believe that the mission that he has for my life is infinitely better. We're fully grateful for his death on the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Now please do things my way. If Jesus would just do things better my way, our whole society would be better. I don't want him to do it your way. I want him to do it my way. I know better. But that's just as much of a lie now as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is an eternal Messiah on an eternal mission. And what he does as part of his plan in our lives is eternally better than anything we could come up with. In fact, his mission even comes with a guarantee that it will work out for our good. Our eternal good. He is at work right now, even when we don't see it. He's working for our good and his glory. When my wife has cancer, when I lose my job, when I don't make the team, when my family seems in chaos, when the economy is horrible and the weather is awful, he is still in control and he is still working out his eternally good plan. It all takes part of his mission. And so the reason that I question all this is that I don't really believe that his mission is better. The fact is, I get upset and I question when Christ doesn't do it my way because I want to be king. Sure, he can have the title. I'll let him be the Messiah, but really, I want to be king. I want to be in control. I want to determine the mission of Christ. I want to determine what he should do. So the real question is Jesus Christ king, or are we? Who's king? The sad thing, again, is that we declare you are king. That's what the Jews declared. They declared, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." And yet 5 days later, they would make it very clear what they really thought. You are not our Messiah.
And they crucified him because of it. You are not the Messiah. Because they didn't understand, though, that he still was the Messiah, whether they correctly identified him or not. When we don't approve of what is happening around us and to those that we love, when we begin to doubt that Christ is doing it the best way, thinking we know better, we're desiring to set ourselves up as king. But the reality is, he is still the king, whether I want to be or not. He is still king. His mission will still be accomplished, whether we approve of it or not. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Almighty King, and he still reigns whether I give him a high job approval rating or not. He is king. And so the question that Mark is asking us is whether we'll declare that Christ is king, but continue to strive to be king ourselves, questioning his mission in our lives and the lives of those around us, and getting angry when he doesn't do it our way. Or will we admit that while we declare Christ as king, we really need to repent of our own attempts to be king? This passage, I believe, is really one about repentance. Mark is calling us to repent. We know how this story ends. It doesn't end well for the Jews. They rejected their Messiah. And in Acts 2, they had to repent. And I think Mark is calling us to the same thing. We need to repent of faith in ourselves. We need to admit that Christ is the Messiah and that we need his help to cause us to trust him, to realize that as the eternal king, his mission is best. We need to be just like blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10, in the verses just before this story, where Bartimaeus declared messianically, "Son of David," the same thing that the Jews would declare. But he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Messiah. But he knew, as a blind man who was hopeless, Bartimaeus knew he wasn't king. He knew Jesus was. And so he cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." And that's what we need to cry out. Son of David, the Messiah, the King, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our sinful desires to be king ourselves. Forgive us for our belief that our plan is better. Forgive us for trying to challenge you to be king. And instead, help us to trust you. Give us your mercy. Give us your grace. Cause us to trust you more. To have faith that you set the mission, not us. Help us not only to declare that you are king, but give us the faith to believe it, to trust it. We believe you're king. Now help us in our unbelief that we could do it better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have indeed set up Jesus Christ as king. You have established the mission of your Messiah. Forgive us for thinking that we know better. Give us the grace to trust you more, to believe that your way is infinitely better. Your Messiah is infinitely better. Your mission is infinitely better. You are infinitely better. Forgive us. Give us the grace to believe. Help us in our unbelief. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.